This evening, as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, we come to a section in chapter 2 where Paul begins to push back against the false teachers in a practical way. He has laid out the case for the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He has described what his readers were in Christ. And now he tells them how this ought to affect their interaction with the false teachers and with their doctrine. If you look down at your Bible, you will see towards the beginning of verse 16 the word therefore. This word tells us that Paul is about to draw some conclusions. He is about to launch into a new line of argument based upon what he has just said. Before we consider verse 16 and then verse 17, I'd like to read from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. In our last five studies, we made our way through what really is the heart of the gospel laid out in verses 10 through 15. The Colossians, and indeed all Christians, are complete in Christ. Their salvation, though not yet fully experienced, is complete. Their standing before God is complete. Christians have been circumcised in Christ. The old man, the old self, is dead. Christians have been buried with Christ, and they've risen with Christ. Christians have been made alive. They've been completely forgiven. Christians are no longer indebted to God. The handwriting of ordinances, the record of debt, has been blotted out, and the powers of darkness have been disarmed and disgraced. Therefore, Paul says, because this is so, this is how you ought to respond to the false teachers. In verse 16, we have the first point of practical application. The verb is in the imperative mood. This is a strong exhortation or a command. Don't let this happen. And this is what we're going to meditate upon tonight. This first imperative reveals that there was a Judaizing element in the false teaching that was troubling the church at Colossae and at Laodicea. As we've noted a number of times, it's difficult to identify one specific category of heresy that the Colossians were dealing with. It seems to have been a collection of disparate doctrines. There were Judaizing elements, as we see tonight. There were ideas which we might describe as proto-Gnostic. There was mysticism and perhaps some beliefs drawn from local pagan spirituality. It was a real hodgepodge of false teaching. And we are very familiar with the Judaizing parts of this teaching because the early church addressed these in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul dealt with it in a number of his letters. So this is an easier section of the epistle for us to understand. Now we're going to consider verses 16 and 17 under three simple headings. You can see them there on the outline. Number one, the imperative. Number two, where it applies. And then number three, why it applies. The imperative, where it applies, and why it applies. And so, first of all, the imperative. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Because you are complete in Christ, let no man judge you. And we like the sound of this, don't we? Don't let anyone judge you. Yeah, that's right, don't judge me. As we'll see in a moment, this is not a blanket statement. Paul is applying this to some particular areas of the Christian life. And we have to be careful that we don't buy into this false idea that the New Testament calls us never to judge. Okay? We must call sin, sin. Okay? If someone is breaking God's law, then it's okay to call it sin. It's okay to say that they are doing the wrong thing. Where we're not to judge is when it comes to matters of indifference, to matters of conscience and to people's motives. We don't know what is in people's hearts. When Paul talks about judging here, I think the context explains how this was occurring. These false teachers were criticizing the Colossian Christians for not doing certain things, and we'll get to what those things were in a minute. This was the kind of judgment that says, you should be doing these things. Your spiritual life is deficient because you're not doing them. This judging probably included voicing the disapproval of God. God is not pleased with you. God won't bless you because you're not doing what you should be doing. Perhaps their eternal security was being called into question as well. If you don't do these things, God won't accept you. How exactly were the Colossians to put this command into practice? Were they to confront these false teachers, you know, get right in their faces and say, don't judge me, bro, leave me alone? Well, perhaps there needed to be some kind of gentle pushback. But what Paul was really instructing them to do was not to let the false teachers influence their decisions or change their practices in these areas. Don't let them judge you. You just keep doing what you're doing what you believe is right, doing what your conscience allows. So what was going on? In what ways were the Colossians being judged? Well, that brings us to our second heading. We've seen the imperative. Now we see where it applies. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Two areas, diets and days. What they ate and what holy days they observed. When we study the New Testament, we see that these were two of three elements that the Judaizers pushed upon Gentile believers. The third was circumcision. The Apostle Paul battled the adding of these to the gospel just about everywhere he went. There are famous passages in Galatians and Philippians where Paul deals head on with these gospel-denying errors. These were the three big markers of Jewish identity. These were viewed as essential to establishing one's righteousness before the Lord. Circumcision, the dietary laws, and observing the religious calendar. Evidently, in this mishmash of false teaching at Colossae, two of these were present, and perhaps circumcision was as well. Some have suggested that this is why Paul mentioned the circumcision made without hands in verse 11. The Colossian Christians were being judged for what they ate and drank. Evidently, They ate what Gentiles ate. They didn't adhere to the Jewish dietary laws, and that was fine. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord revealed to the Apostle Peter that those laws had been abrogated. In Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem had agreed that the Gentiles who came to Christ were not to be subjected to the Jewish ceremonial laws. All that was asked of them was that they abstain from certain dietary practices that would offend their Jewish brethren. That's the idea in Acts chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. The matter of diets was evidently an issue in the church at Rome, and Paul was very clear in his instructions. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. There are a number of possibilities why some might have abstained from meat in the church at Rome. It may have had to do with eating meat offered to idols, or it may have had to do with keeping the Jewish dietary laws. But either way, Paul says, if you abstain from meat, don't judge your brother who eats all things. That's okay. There's no problem with eating all things. And then Paul commands the one who eats all things not to despise his brother who abstains. The bottom line is that one's diet is a matter of indifference. It's a matter of conscience. There is no place for judging others. The clearest statement on this in the New Testament is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." As Christians, we can eat all of God's creatures. So I suppose you could eat elephant if you wanted to. We can eat all of God's creatures if we do so with thanksgiving. And so, the Colossians were not to allow themselves to be bullied in this area. They were not to be persuaded into believing that they were obligated to adhere to the Jewish dietary laws for their spiritual well-being. And then there was the issue of days, diets and days. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. What Paul does here is use the common expression that summarized all the holy days that the Jews were required to keep. We find this expression in a number of places in the Old Testament. For example, 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 31, it says, "And to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts, by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord." Notice the three categories of holy days: Sabbaths, new moons, and set feasts. Another example, Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 17. "And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel." Now, this is what Paul is referring to. Okay, the holy days were the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so forth. The new moon is a reference to the religious assembly and the festivities that would be held on the first day of the month. It's called Rosh Chodesh in Hebrew, and it's still observed by Orthodox Jews today. I think we're all familiar with the reference to the Sabbath days. This was the seventh day of the week. And as we know, in the law of Moses, it was set aside as a day of rest and worship, and there were fairly strict rules that governed its observance. What some scholars try to do with this reference to Sabbath days here in Colossians 2, especially SDA scholars, is argue that this is not a reference to the weekly Sabbath, but to the special Sabbaths associated with the feasts, like the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. There is no legitimate reason in the text to come to that conclusion. The plain, honest interpretation is that Paul is referring to the weekly Sabbath, and perhaps to the special Sabbaths as well, but the primary reference is to the religious observance of the seventh day stipulated in the law. I'll just give you one sentence from a noted Greek scholar on this point. He writes, "It is significant that in the 59 of 60 occurrences in the New Testament, Adventists affirm that they refer to the weekly Sabbath, but in the 60th occurrence they maintain it does not, although all grammatical authorities contradict them." This text is perhaps the biggest fly in the ointment for our Seventh-day Adventist friends, because Paul says clearly that observing the Sabbath is not obligatory for the Christian. The Colossians were not to let Sabbath keeping or the keeping of any particular day be imposed upon them. They were not to be deceived into believing that their spiritual well-being, that their acceptance with God, depended upon observing all the Jewish feasts and holy days. They were complete in Christ. Christ was sufficient for their spiritual progress and for the enrichment of their Christian experience. Evidently, for the Apostle Paul, and by extension for the church, the keeping of certain holy days is a matter of conscience. Indeed, Paul says as much over in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. He says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it." Now, to put this in a contemporary context, one Christian observes Good Friday or Christmas Day. They make a big deal out of it. They go to church and so on, and they do that for the Lord. That's great. Another Christian doesn't do that. He doesn't go to church on Good Friday or Christmas, but he treats every day alike. If he's living for the Lord, then that's fine too. We are not to judge each other when it comes to the holy days we keep. I personally love the Christian holy days, and by that I mean the days that Protestant evangelical Christians have historically observed. I'm down with all of that. I see great benefit in making those days special. But I know some of you aren't so keen on observing those days, and for very good reasons, and that's fine. If you don't celebrate Christmas or you're not inclined to go to church on Good Friday, that's cool. We are not to judge each other on these matters. Now, the question that inevitably arises is, what about Sunday? If we follow this logic through, do we have to keep Sunday as a holy day? Ought to ask a related question: is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? Now, these are complex questions, and I don't want to spend too long running down a rabbit trail, but I do want to make some comments, and I hope they will be helpful. The reason why Sunday is the day that Christians worship has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. That was the day that the first Christians met to commemorate their risen Saviour. Within the pages of the New Testament, we see Christians meeting on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. This first day of the week is called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. We don't find any command to keep Sunday as a holy day in the New Testament. But that was the day the first Christians would meet, for very good reasons, and the church has simply followed in their footsteps. In my view, the necessity of worshipping on Sunday has to do with the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Sunday is the day that Christians assemble. That goes right back to the New Testament, and so we should not forsake that assembling. We should come together to worship God and have fellowship with each other and so forth. Now, I can't speak for the patristic period or for the medieval church, but I do know that since the Reformation, the majority of evangelical Christians have held the view that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. As a consequence of the redemptive work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day that God's people are obligated to keep is Sunday. There was a change from Saturday to Sunday. In your notes, I've given you a small selection of statements from a number of the more significant confessional documents of the last 400 years. I'm not going to go through all of them now, but if you want to look at them later, you will see that both Presbyterians and Baptists have held to the view that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath and is to be observed as such. Just one example, if you want to look at the statement from the London Baptist Confession of 1689, this was the confession Charles Spurgeon adhered to during his time as the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. In paragraph 7, the doctrinal point is worked out, and then in paragraph 8, the application is given, and I quote, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own work, words and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." That's a fairly clear statement, I think. Christians are to observe a holy rest all day from their works, words and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. That's a very clear echo of the observance of the Sabbath stipulated in the Mosaic Law. Historically, some denominations have adhered to this idea more strictly than others, and some are still very big on Sunday being a day of rest. My father was raised in a Methodist home, and while it was never explicitly stated, this idea of Sunday being a Christian Sabbath was practiced. My grandparents wouldn't go to the shops on Sunday or mow the lawn. I'm not sure about the washing. As a boy, my dad wasn't allowed to ride his bike on Sunday, but he was allowed to watch World Championship Wrestling on TV. And so I'm not sure how it all worked out. But perhaps you were raised in a similar way, or maybe you still have this approach. You treat Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, or at least as a day of deliberate rest. And I can see great merit in that. Now, to be honest with you, none of the men who teach from this pulpit subscribe to this view that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And the last article I put in the handout lays out fairly clearly why we don't hold this view and wouldn't teach it. I think our text here in Colossians 2 is pretty clear on the issue of the Sabbath. However, this is a point of doctrine that our church doesn't formally take a view on. We have no statement in our articles of faith about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And so if you believe this about Sunday or you practice this, that's fine. We're not going to try and change your mind. I think this is an area where we are all free to follow our conscience. I quite like the article on the Lord's Day in the Baptist Faith and Message, the confessional statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, which, by the way, is the largest Protestant denomination in the world. I'll just read it out and then we'll move on. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a very good way of summarising this issue. And so we've seen the imperative Paul gives in verse 16, where it applies. Thirdly and finally, we see in verse 17 why it applies. I'll just reread the text. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." This is an important statement, not just in the context of this letter, but in the way we understand and approach the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. Paul uses the relationship between a shadow and the object that cast the shadow to illustrate the relationship between the ceremonial law and the Lord Jesus Christ. The shadow is not the substance or the body as we have here in our King James translation. The shadow is only a picture, a representation of the substance. And so were the feast days and the Sabbaths and the dietary laws. They were only pictures, representations, types of the substance, of the real thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look back through New Testament eyes at the Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sabbath day, and see different aspects of the life and work and benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the pictures or types are very easy for us to see. The symbolism of the Passover, for example, is unmistakable. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, the connection couldn't be clearer. Sometimes it takes a little more study to see Christ in those holy days and festivals, but he's there. Christ is also represented by the Sabbath. I believe we keep the Sabbath as Christians by taking hold of the spiritual rest, the rest for our souls that Christ has made possible for us by his life, death, and resurrection. It's the faith rest of the believer, and I think that's what Hebrews chapter 4 teaches. And by the way, our King James Version doesn't do justice to the reference to the Sabbath in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." A rest. Sabbatismos in Greek. It's a Sabbath rest that the writer is talking about. Christ is pictured in the dietary laws as well. They are the shadow. He is the substance. Those dietary laws speak of cleanliness, of separateness from sin. They speak of holiness, of consecration to God. To remain ceremonially clean by keeping the dietary laws made one eligible to enter into God's presence in public worship. Now, this is what Christ came and did for us by his life, death, and resurrection. He made us clean. He separated us from sin and consecrated us to God. We are able to enter God's presence because of the holiness we have in and through Christ. This is why the Colossians were not to be judged in these matters. This is why they were not to let themselves be coerced or persuaded into keeping these Jewish rules and rituals. They didn't need them. They were merely the shadow, and they had the substance. There was no spiritual power in these outward observances. There was no extra credit with the Lord for keeping these rules. And furthermore, if they started to believe that there was, their attention would be taken away from Christ, away from the true source of progress and satisfaction in their Christian lives. And brothers and sisters, that's the lesson for us tonight. When it comes to diets and to days, we are free. We are to let no man judge us. We can observe the days in the Christian calendar or not. We can have a special diet or we can eat everything. We can keep the dietary laws in the Mosaic law if we want to. But we must always remember that these are not the means by which we merit God's grace or make progress in the Christian life. These things might be helpful, but they are not sanctifying. Spiritual growth, progressive sanctification, is an inside-out proposition, not outside-in. God works in our hearts. He renews our minds. He reshapes our affections by the activity of his Holy Spirit through the ordinary means, the reading and preaching of the Word, meditation on the Word, prayer, worship, fellowship. He works in us and we work out. We believe and we obey. That's how our Christian lives are enriched. That's how we're moved from one degree of glory to the next. Not by having special diets or by keeping certain days or by a commitment to any kind of outward observance. I'm not particularly concerned that we might start believing that we have to keep the Jewish dietary laws. Or that we might start believing we have to keep all the high and holy days like some of our Roman Catholic friends do. I'm fairly confident no one is going to stand behind this pulpit and tell you that you are obligated to keep the Lenten fast. I'm not concerned that we might go down the path of bells and smells in our worship services. That kind of overt ritualism and works righteousness is not likely to trip us up. But what does concern me from time to time is when I see an emphasis on outward things as the cure for what really are matters of the heart. Even Christians can try to solve moral problems or spiritual problems with diets and with other interventions that alter their lifestyle. We, like the Pharisees, can try to clean the outside of the cup, while the inside is where the problem really is. We have to be careful that we don't allow the wisdom of this world to capture our attention and take us away from Christ and from the wisdom of his word. We have to be careful that we are not pursuing temporal solutions for spiritual problems. Let's not seek the shadow. Let's lay hold of the substance. Amen.